Thank you, Walden and Kathy and Tina. And I'm glad Kathy and Tina did sit on that song and provide us with that good music. Lest you think I'm a miracle worker and got noticed that I was preaching this morning around 7 a.m. and just whipped together a sermon. This is actually a message I was asked to fill in at the Nichols Baptist Church on August 21st, so you're going to get the same message they got. The title of the message is A Bad Rap. Now, what do I mean when I say a bad rap? No, I'm not talking about rap music. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a bad rap as the original phrase meaning a bad or undeserved reputation, sometimes stated as a bum rap. For example, a person can get a bad rap. A bad rap can come from just that one dumb thing that you did, or some dumb thing you said. On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech played UCLA in the Rose Bowl. In that game, a young man named Roy Riegels recovered a fumble for UCLA. Picking up the loose ball, he lost his direction and ran 65 yards towards the wrong goal. One of his teammates, Beanie Lam, ran him down, trying to get him turned around. He was stopped just before he scored for the opposing team. Several plays later, UCLA had to punt. Tech blocked the kick and scored a safety, demoralizing the UCLA team. The strange play came in the first half. At halftime, the UCLA players filed off the field and into the locker room. As others sat down on the benches in the floor, Riegels put a blanket around his shoulders, sat down in a corner, and put his face in his hands. Now, a football coach usually has a great deal to say to his team during halftime. That day, Coach Price was quiet. No doubt he was trying to decide what to do with Riegels. When the timekeeper came in and announced there were just 3 minutes before playing time, Coach Pierce looked at the team and said, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." The players got up and started out, all but Riegels. He couldn't budge. The coach looked back and called to him, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." Roy Riegels looked up, his cheeks wet with tears. "Coach," he said, "I can't do it. I've ruined your reputation. I've ruined the university's reputation. I've ruined my reputation. I can't face the crowd out there." Coach Price reached out, put his hand on Riegel's shoulder, and said, "Roy, get up and go back. The game is only half over." Riegels finally did get up. He played hard and well. But to this day, he is referred to as Roy Wrong Way Riegels. Is Roy's bad rap deserved or undeserved? A business can get a bad rap. Like the first example of Roy Riegels, this story takes shape some time ago, before the age of computers, the internet, smartphones. It deals with the reputation of a campground. A rather old-fashioned lady was planning a couple weeks vacation in Florida. She was quite delicate and elegant with her language. She wrote a letter to a particular campground and asked for reservations. She wanted to make sure the campground was fully equipped, but didn't quite know how to ask about toilet facilities. She just couldn't bring herself to write the word toilet in her letter. After much deliberation, she finally came up with the old-fashioned term bathroom commode. But when she wrote that down, she still thought it was being too forward. So she started all over again, rewrote the letter. This time, she simply referred to it as the BC, Does the campground have its own BC, is what she actually wrote. Well, the campground owner, he wasn't old-fashioned at all, and when he got the letter, he couldn't figure out what the lady was talking about with a BC. He was stumped. He pondered it for a few days, showed the letter to other campers. Nobody seemed to know what she was talking about. Finally, the campground director came up with the conclusion that the lady can only be talking about the location of the local Baptist church. So he sat down and wrote the following reply. Dear Madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure of informing you that the BC is located 9 miles north of the campsite and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it is quite a distance away if you are in the habit of going regularly, but no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago, and it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now there is a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. They plan to hold the supper in the middle of the BC so everyone can watch and talk about this great event. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it is surely not for lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more and more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you decide to come down to the campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time you go, sit with you, and introduce you to all the other folks. This is really a very friendly community. Now, there is no question that that campground had a bad rap in this lady's eye. Was it deserved or undeserved? This morning, I'd like us to look at two passages of scriptures, and we're going to examine four questions as we look each of these passages. Number one, what is the backdrop or the setting of the passage? Number two, who are the characters of the passage? Number three, what is the story? And number four is kind of a two-part question. What is the bad rap, and is it deserved or undeserved? Before we do that, and we're going to turn to the book of John chapter 20, but let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time when we can look into your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word isn't just ink on pages, but it's alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, as your word goes forth, it doesn't return to you void. And Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning from your word. We pray, Lord, that me as your vessel would not get in the way of what you have, but that you would speak through your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 20. So what is the backdrop or the setting of the passage? Notice verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went out to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then verse 19, that same day at evening being the first day of the week. So our backdrop, our setting is in Jerusalem. It's 3 days after Jesus had been crucified. It's the first day of the week, Sunday morning. And then in verse 19, we're in that same Sunday in the evening. So that is the background of our passage. Who are the characters of the passage? Let's continue with verse 19 through 21, and then we're going to drop down to verse 24. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So our characters in this story are the disciples, Jesus, and Thomas. Now when we think about the disciples, typically our mind immediately goes to the 12. At this point, it would be the 11. Judas, the betrayer, his bad rap, he's already committed suicide, so he's not present. So we would think it's probably talking about the 11. But let's compare Luke's account of this same passage. John, in his writings, is very succinct and very to the point when he presents something. John's purpose in writing the book is to present Jesus Christ as deity. Luke, on the other hand, he brings some other details into the story, I think based on his interests as Luke the physician. But in Luke chapter 24, we gain some more details about these disciples that are gathered. Notice verse 1, 24, it starts out very similar. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. And then we drop down to verse 13. We get some more details that John totally left out. It says, "Now behold, two of them, two disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem." So we got another complete story here. Two disciples walking to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're chatting away. And as they follow the story through, Jesus is suddenly walking with them. But verse 16, their eyes were restrained. They did not know him. In verse 18, we learn that one of those guys is named Cleopas. So Jesus walks with them and talks with them, and they're confused that he doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem. And they invite him to their home, share lunch with him, and get down to verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, so we're talking about the disciples again, the 11, and those who were with them gathered together. So we find that that detail that John didn't include, these disciples that John spoke of meeting in this room, there's the 11 plus others. Don't know how many others, but there's 11 plus others. Luke gave us those details. So we have the disciples, the 11 plus others. We have Jesus. Jesus, the same, but different. Jesus appears to them in his resurrection body. The two that were going to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him at all until their eyes were opened. When Jesus shows up with the disciples behind closed doors that are purposely shut, and some commentators would say that suggests the doors were actually locked as well, they immediately recognize him, but fear that he's a ghost. He was just suddenly there, in their midst, like a ghost, without a need to open the door. Even in his resurrection body, the scars of the crucifixion are still clearly visible. Luke gives us details beyond that yet, as we continue on from Luke's account. They told about the things, this is verse 35, Luke 24, they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he had been was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst, so the same thing John's talking about, and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But why they still did not believe for joy, and the idea of that is it just seemed too good to be true to them. They marveled. He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So Jesus is the same but different. He's got the scars of the crucifixion, but yet, poof, he was gone from the disciples that were going to Emmaus. Poof, there he is in the room with them. They can still touch him. He can still eat. Jesus the same but different. How about Thomas? Going back to John chapter 20. Thomas is introduced in verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. What do we know about Thomas? The name Thomas is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew Aramaic name for twin. Many English Bible translations refer to him as Thomas called Didymus. Didymus is just a transliteration of the Greek word for twin. I think it's pretty safe to conclude Thomas was a twin. Who was his twin? Don't know. Was it a twin brother or a twin sister? Don't know. Why wasn't Thomas with the other disciples the first time? Don't know. There's just a lot we don't know about Thomas. Thomas's name only appears 12 times in all of the Bible. 5 times in listings with other disciples. And the other times are all right here in the book of John. In John 11:16, Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Jesus had just announced, we're going back to Judea. And the disciples said, "Whoa, wait a minute, time out here. Don't you remember the last time we were down there, they tried to kill you?" Thomas simply says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." In John 14, Jesus is talking about going and preparing a place for the disciples. He says, "I'm going there that you guys can come too." I'm paraphrasing. Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Most of what we know about Thomas is right here in this passage that we're going to look at, where his name is used 5 times. So what is the story? Let's look at the story, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the bad rap, and is it deserved or undeserved? From verse 25, Thomas says, "If I don't see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it." Jesus said, "Don't be unbelieving," in verse 27, "but believe." The NIV says it this way. Jesus says, "Stop doubting and believe." As a result, Thomas gets the bad rap of being Thomas the doubter. We've all heard that expression, "Don't be a doubting Thomas." In fact, that's so universally known, it has its own entry in the dictionary. Look it up. Doubting Thomas. Noun, a person who refuses to believe without proof, a skeptic. The entry given by dictionary.com even gives reference to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. So is Thomas's bad rap deserved or undeserved? Let's spend some time thinking about this. How much different was Thomas from the other disciples? They didn't get the same bad rap. How much different is he from any of us? From Luke's account, we read that they were terrified and startled. Terrified and frightened, or startled and frightened. They were quaking in their sandals when Jesus showed up in that room. They supposed they saw a ghost. It probably brought their minds back to the time they were crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And suddenly they see somebody walking on the water. It's got to be a ghost. I mean, how many of you people have ever seen somebody walk across the lake? You know, your first thoughts, it's got to be a ghost. Jesus just shows up in the room. There he is. Poof. Behind closed doors. Nobody opened the door and let him in. And stop and think about this. They had watched him die. They had saw his body put in a tomb. How many of you have ever known somebody died? You attended their funeral. You were at the graveside service. And a few days later, poof, there they are in the room standing beside you. Now that's going to be a whole lot worse than somebody hiding around the corner and saying boo when you walk by. It's going to be pretty unsettling. So how much different was Thomas than any of us? How would any of us have reacted in that situation? In verse 25, Thomas says, I want to see Jesus for myself. Thomas simply wanted the same experience that the other disciples had shared in seeing Jesus firsthand, up close and personal. How many of us have said, I won't believe it until I see it? And yet, we all believe in things that we can't see. Negatively charged electrons moving in a current through a wire. Electricity. We can't see it, but we believe it. Now, if any of you have doubts, stop by the farm, and I will introduce you to a fence wire that once you've touched it, you will be a firm believer in electricity. We all believe in things we can't see. Now, Thomas not only wanted to see the risen Lord, he wanted to be able to touch the scars of the crucifixion. How is that different from many of us in many situations? How many times after seeing someone look at an object and holding it in their hands do we say, let me see that? Well, we're already seeing it. We're seeing them with it in their hands. And what we really mean is, I want it in my hands. I want to be able to look at it in my hands. It reminds me of a story from years ago when there was blacksmith shops in all the communities. I'm told that Orwell used to have three blacksmith shops. There was a boy that was rather intrigued with the work of the blacksmith, and he would visit often. Well, one morning the blacksmith had just forged a horseshoe for a local farmer, and it was no longer red hot, but it was still hot. And the boy wandered into the blacksmith shop, and before the blacksmith could warn the boy that it was still quite hot, the boy picked it up to look at it. He dropped it very quickly. The blacksmith said to the boy, kind of hot, isn't it? The boy says, no, it just doesn't take me very long to look at a horseshoe. The other disciples, we were told from Luke's account, that they were troubled. Jesus said to them, why do doubts arise in your hearts? I mean, these guys are right there with Jesus, and they're doubting. Doubt is defined as an uncertainty about the truth, reality, or nature of something. With that in mind, is doubt necessarily always a bad thing? When Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, he presented the gospel to the Bereans. The Bereans were commended for searching the scriptures daily to see if Paul, what he was telling them, to see if it was true, to see if it lined up with the scriptures. So, did they perhaps have doubts? Is doubts always a bad thing? Now, after Thomas had the opportunity to see Jesus and to touch Jesus, he was invited by Jesus to not be unbelieving, but believing. What does it mean to believe? What is Jesus asking Thomas to do? The word used here means to be persuaded that something is true. And beyond that, you are so completely sure of that truth that you place your trust and confidence in it. It means that you are convinced that Jesus is God who became flesh, that he was crucified and died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus invited Thomas to be believing. He invites all of us to believe. Now, one of the best illustrations that I've heard on what it really means to believe goes something like this. A student was asked to prepare a lesson to teach his speech class. He would be graded on creativity and the ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. The title of his talk was The Law of the Pendulum. He spent several minutes carefully teaching the physical principles that govern a swinging pendulum. Simply stated, the law of the pendulum is, a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. He further explained that the law of motion states that an object in motion will remain in motion unless it is enacted on by an outside force. Because of the outside force of gravity and friction, when the pendulum returns, it will always fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until finally it is at rest. This point of rest is called the state of equilibrium. In order to illustrate, he attached a string to a small weight, something like this. He took it, he tacked it to the chalkboard, he swung his homemade pendulum up, made a chalk mark on the board, and then he released it. Each time it swung back, he made another mark to the point of its return. Didn't take long before it quit going, reached the point of equilibrium. So when he is done on the chalkboard, he had his release point and then several marks, all of them lower than the previous mark, clear down to the point of equilibrium. When he finished with the demonstration, the marking certainly proved his thesis. At this point, he asked the people in the room, how many of them believed the law of the pendulum was true? All of his classmates raised his hands. So did the teacher. At that point, he was awarded a round of applause. Everyone thought that the lesson was over, but in reality, it had just begun. He went to the back of the classroom and grabbed a stepladder that was sitting there. He took it to the center of the room, climbed up on it, reached up into the ceiling tiles, and pulled down a big old kettlebell that was attached to a parachute cord suspended from the beams in the ceiling. He motioned to the teacher, go to the wall, sit on a table, on a chair, with his head right to the back of the concrete wall of the classroom. He swung that big mass of iron right over to the teacher's nose. And he said, now, when I release that, it's going to swing over and it's going to come back. Your nose is perfectly safe. He looked the teacher in the eye and says, you believe the law of the pendulum. Beads of sweat were breaking out on the teacher's forehead. He said, yes, I believe. So he held it right in front of his nose. He released it. Whoosh, whoosh, it swooshed across the classroom, paused momentarily, came hurtling back right at the teacher's face. You never saw a man move so fast in all your life. The teacher dove off that table from that chair, stepped around the still swinging pendulum. At that point, the student said to the class, so, does our teacher believe the law of the pendulum? The unanimous answer was no. You see, his actions at that point illustrated that he didn't truly believe. The belief that Jesus was talking about is a belief that enables you to sit in the chair and smile as that mass of iron comes hurtling back at you because you have unreserved trust and confidence in the law of the pendulum. Jesus is inviting us to a belief that will absolutely affect our lives, a belief that will change our priorities and the way that we live. A belief that Jesus is who he said he is. A belief that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to heaven is through him. Now, Thomas' response to Jesus' invitation to believe is arguably the most concise and yet comprehensive in all of the Bible. Just five words, and verse 28 were expressed by Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Lord is from the Greek word kurios. It is a word that speaks of someone who has power, authority, ownership, and an unquestionable right to command. The word is sometimes simply translated master. This same word was used some 7,000 times in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the Septuagint, Greek was the language of the day, Koine Greek. And in like 200 or 300 BC, when that was the world's language, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures were translated into Koine Greek. And that's the word they used every time they came to God's Hebrew name, Jehovah or Yahweh. By calling Jesus Lord, Thomas was affirming Jesus' deity, God in human flesh. Now the words of Luke 6:46 give us some further insight into the meaning of this title, kurios. In this verse, Jesus is talking to a group of people and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me kurios? Kurios, and do not do the things which I say." Now, in that culture, when Jesus said that, everyone understood exactly the point. It's completely incongruous that anyone would address another as kurios and then live as if they had a choice regarding obedience to the master. Slave owners in that culture would be addressed by this same title. And any slave knew that they were to be in unquestioned obedience to their master. With one word, Thomas declares that Jesus is his master. And based on that declaration, his life is going to be lived differently. 1 John 2:6 in the Living Bible says it this way, "Anyone who says he is a Christian should live as Christ did." Thomas also declared that Jesus was my Lord, my God. He knew that it was a personal decision. It wasn't good enough if Jesus' friends, the other disciples, were saying that Jesus was their Lord. It wasn't good enough if the decision had been made by his twin or his parents or anyone else for that matter. It wasn't good enough that he'd spent 3 years hanging out with Jesus. It was a decision that he had to make personally. And just like us, it's a decision that we all have to make personally. It's not enough if you've been to church every time the doors are open. It's not enough if you've been an exceptionally morally good person. It's not enough if you've helped a lot of people. It all comes down to the simplest of decisions. What will I do with Jesus? Thomas made that proclamation that Jesus was indeed God. In that moment, it all came together for Thomas. The things that he'd seen and experienced over the last 3 years leading to this point could only mean that Jesus was God in the flesh. The words of Jesus that he'd heard recorded in John 10:17-18, made sense to him now. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." Only God can do that. Jesus is truly God in human flesh. So back to our question. Is Thomas' bad rap deserved or undeserved? I'll let you decide. Now, our second passage is in the book of Matthew. So if you want to turn over to Matthew, we'll primarily be in Matthew chapter 7. But our background, our backdrop and background setting of the story, we actually find in chapter 4, the last verse, and the first couple verses of chapter 5. And here we read, "Great multitudes followed him," talking about Jesus. "Great multitudes followed Jesus from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus is up in Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He's got a lot of followers. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And this whole passage is what we know in the setting we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, those same verses also gave us the characters of this passage, Jesus and disciples. Jesus here early in his ministry. Now, don't be confused when we use the word disciples. It doesn't always refer to the 12, as we saw before. In the simplest of terms, it means learners, those who are taught, followers. So now let's look at the story. Turn with me to chapter 7. Just three verses for this story, verses 21 through 23. "Now everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" From this very short story, we learn that there's many with a bad rap. Verse 23 gives us the bad rap. "You who practice lawlessness." Literally, "you who work at lawlessness." We could say, "you who break God's laws." As we consider this bad rap and ask, is it deserved or undeserved, let's look further at the story that's given here. In verse 21, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." What is God's will? Jesus' will for Thomas was that he would believe. He said, "Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believing." 1 John 3:23 and 24 says this, "And this is his," God's, "commandment," or we could say his will. Lost my place. "And this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." To abide in God and to have God abide in us is speaking of relationship. It's not enough to just know God. You know, many of us, we can say, "Well, I know Tom Brady. I mean, I watch sports all the time." But do you really know him? It's talking about having a relationship. That's what that's talking about, to believe and then to have a relationship, that ongoing relationship. So first and foremost, God's will is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to have forgiveness of sins, and then that we have an ongoing relationship with him. Again, in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 22, it says, many will say, not one, not two, not a few, many. And who's Jesus talking to? Remember? He's talking to disciples. He's talking to the religious crowds. He's not talking to the pagans and the agnostics and the atheists. He's talking to the religious crowd. He's talking to disciples. Implied by the designation disciple is acceptance in mind and life of the views and practices of the teacher. He's talking to followers. In verse 22, he says, "In that day," many is going to say to me, "in that day." What's that day he's talking about? Hebrews 9:27 says, "Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That's the day Jesus is talking about. And it's kind of, you look at that verse, it's appointed for man to die once. Well, yeah, we kind of all recognize that all of us have an appointment with death. And why does it say die once? Because the Bible talks about a second death. A second death that's far worse than the first death. It's a death of eternal torment and hell's fires that are never quenched if you go to that appointment without Jesus Christ as your Savior. Verse 22, these folks say, "Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" Today it might have been said this way: "Haven't I joined the church and been in church every Sunday? I taught Sunday school. I taught VBS. I've done so many wonderful things. I know all the Christianese language. I always say the right things." In verses 21 and 22, they even pulled out the Lord, Lord trump card. You know, we can be really good at convincing ourselves that we're okay. We're good enough, and we're certainly better than most. But on that day, Jesus will say to this one who has this bad rap, "I never knew you. There was no relationship between us. Depart from me." I believe it's safe to say that at that time, there's no coming back from that bad rap. When Jesus pronounces a bad rap that you practice lawlessness, it can only be because you deserve it. So in conclusion, like Roy Riegels, all of us have run the long run the wrong way and in the wrong direction for a long time. But because of the forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ, the game is only half over. Now, many of us can say we already believe. Then the question becomes, is Jesus my master? Do I say, "Lord, Lord," and then not do the things that he commands me? What is Jesus prompting you to do today? What has Jesus been asking you to do that you just kind of keep pushing him off and saying, "No, no, I really can't do that. That's the pastor's job. I really can't. I'm not good at that. I can't do that. That's so-and-so's job." What is Jesus asking you to do that you're not doing? Or worse yet, do you call him Lord? You show up in church every Sunday and hang on to the bad rap of practicing lawlessness. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now that's something you can change today. Don't wait to make that decision. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In the words of Jesus to Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Don't be put it off and be one of the many to whom Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me. You've got a bad rap." Let's look to the Lord in prayer in closing. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the words of Scripture. We're thankful, Father, that you don't mince any words and that you point out the importance of that belief and the magnitude of those who will die with a bad rap. And Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Father, that the words from your word this morning can be used to us, applied to our lives, and that we can use it to bless others as well. We pray, Father, that your work would be accomplished and that your word would not return void. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.